Well, as we come to this particular passage, I had to do a Google search because I was curious to know about things that relate to dreams. And according to Spin Diddy, there are at least 75 songs about dreams. Back in 1942, Irving Berlin released his song that was made famous by Bing Crosby, I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas. So 1942. In 1962, in his album, Andy Williams told us in song that we could dream the impossible dream. In 1973, Aerosmith told us with a high-pitched screeching voice that we could dream on. In 1975, Gary Wright gave us Dreamweaver. And 1983, the Eurythmics said that sweet dreams are made of these. And so who am I to disagree? And then it was in 1985 that the Thompson twins told us not to mess with Dr. Dream. There are always have been a debate about whether dreams have meaning. Is there significance to them? Can we interpret them in some way that will come true in real life down the road at some point? Wikipedia suggests that a dream is a succession of images, ideas, emotions, and sensations that usually occur involuntarily in the mind during certain stages of sleep. The content, it goes on to say, and purposes of dreams are not fully understood, although they may have been a topic of scientific, philosophical, and religious interest throughout recorded history. Dream interpretation is the attempt at drawing meaning from dreams and searching for underlying messages. The book Dream Moods, A to Z, Dream Dictionary postulates that in analyzing your dreams, you can learn about your deep secrets and hidden feelings. Because after all, who knows better about how to interpret your dreams than you do? They have compiled in their dictionary 5,900 keywords and symbols that, along with 2,000 different meanings to those keywords and symbols, so that you can interpret your dreams. An article on dreaming in Psychology Today states that dreams are the stories the brain tells during the REM stage of sleep, the rapid eye movement stage of sleep. And note that people have multiple dreams throughout the night. And typically they say, and this is true, that as you are sure, I'm sure have found as well, that typically they have to do with real people or real events or real places. The study of dreams as a field of psychology began in 1899 with Sigmund Freud. He wanted to help people discover the meaning of dreams, and he published a book titled The Interpretation of Dreams. But now, 100 years or over 100 years later, most experts, according to Psychology Today, disagree with his conclusions. Some believe that dreams have no significance whatsoever, but still, inquiring minds want to know. Our text this morning is about dreams. It's found for us in Genesis chapter 37, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. As my title suggests, that we find in these dreams, what we find in these dreams is that they are more than just a pipe dream, more than just wishful thinking, more than just fantasy or a physical reaction to last night's spicy chili. These dreams reveal something that will happen in the future, but something not yet fully understood. The problem we find in these verses is that dreams were not taken too kindly. They further infuriated an already deep-seated jealousy and anger that would fuel the emotion of hatred. Hatred that God will use to bring about his will. In verses 1 and 2, we're introduced to the last teledoth or generation of the book of Genesis. It's about Jacob. But even though it's a record of Jacob, the remaining chapters are predominantly about his son, Joseph. This passage helps us to see that he's more than just a son. God uses what happens to him to further his purpose for Israel. So in verses 1 through 11, we want to notice three things about Joseph. First, we want to notice Joseph's trust. Secondly, we want to notice Joseph's ties. And then thirdly, we want to notice Joseph's thoughts. So first of all, if you have your Bibles open, I'm going to be reading verses 1 and 2 of chapter 37, and we're going to be talking about Joseph's trust. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of the generation or the Toledoth of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. So by this time in the story of Genesis, the account that we are reading, Esau has moved his family out of Canaan. God had promised Canaan, first of all, to Abraham. And then he had promised it to Isaac. And then he promised it to Jacob. And we read that Canaan is now Jacob's home. He stayed there in that land. He had settled in, made it a part of where he was going to be, because this is the promise that God had given to his descendants as well. So he is there. We aren't told how long the family had been in the land, but we are told that Joseph is now 17 years old. In our culture, he would be knocking on the door of adulthood. Over the centuries, Joseph has been the focus of music and literature. Because of his character, many have looked to him for inspiration. In 1742, using the biblical Joseph as his model hero, Henry Fleming wrote the story of Joseph Andrews. In 1743, Handel produced the oratorio Joseph. Over a 16-year period, German novelist Thomas Mann wrote four novels based on the life of Joseph. Many of you will remember the musical comedy featuring Donny Osmond playing the part of Joseph in the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat and the song Any Dream Will Do. Although this is the recording or the record of Jacob, Joseph takes center stage. What is clearly evident through the remaining pages of Genesis is the sovereign hand of God in all that takes place. Take it from Scripture that no matter what is happening in the world today, be it good, the bad, or the ugly, God is in control. Whether people choose to believe it or not. And that's clear from the life of Joseph as God choreographs all the events for his purpose. Now, the first thing that we see that we're told about the trust given to Joseph had to do with his work responsibility. And we see that in the beginning of verse 2. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph was a young man of 17. He was tending the flocks with his brothers. Now, the King James reads that he was feeding his father's flocks with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, Jacob's two concubine wives. The sons are Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. It's been suggested by some scholars that the sons of Leah are older now, and they're out of the house. They've got their own families. They are still living in the area, but they have moved out of under the care of Jacob, their father. So we don't know that for sure, but it seems to stand a reason that has happened. We read that he is 17 years old. The King James, where it notes that he was feeding his father's flocks, the NIV states that he was tending his father's flocks. Now, from just reading this, we get the idea that these older half-brothers were teaching Joseph the trade of shepherding. When we look closer at the two dreams, we're going to come to understand that Joseph was being treated as firstborn son of Rachel rather than the firstborn son of Leah, who was Reuben, and also the oldest of Jacob's sons. But whatever your translation, whether tending or feeding or some other similar word, the word is used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to one who rules. In his commentary, Victor Hamilton says that the syntax of the Hebrew allows for the translation, Joseph was shepherding his brothers. What Joseph is doing in his teen life is exactly what he's going to be doing in his adult life, caring and providing for those people who are dependent on him. So the passage is then telling us that Joseph wasn't just learning the family trade, but that he was actually ruling over his brothers here in Canaan, not just later on in Egypt. In 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 2, the word clearly means to rule. It says there in that verse, you will shepherd or rule my people Israel. Now, in case you're wondering what that passage, the context is this. That's where David has been ruling over the two southern tribes of Israel, and the whole nation, that all 12 tribes come to David and they ask him to be their king. You will shepherd my people Israel. So that's the idea suggested here, that even though Joseph was just a teen at 17 years of age, he had the responsibility of being over his brothers as they tended the flocks. This helps us to understand the reason behind much of their jealousy that led to their hatred of Joseph. So the first thing that we notice in this passage is his work responsibility. It's a huge trust that's given to such a young man. The second thing we see in the last part of verse 2 is his watchful reporting. So again, the verse says, this is the account of Jacob. Joseph is a young man of 17, tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. King James says it was an evil report. Now, there are some who suggest that Joseph was nothing more than just a tattletale. We know them by other names: blabbermouth, snitch, rat, fink, canary, weasel. I'm not sure how animal and bird names got to be associated with somebody who's a tattletale, but there they are. Others are turncoat or traitor or betrayer or whistleblower. You know the kind of person that I'm talking about. They're the ones in grade school who tell you tell about you to the teacher. They're the ones in the shop or the office who want the boss's approval, so they rat you out. They're the sibling who says, I'm telling mom. You know the type, the one who's always trying to get someone else in trouble. Maybe you were the tattletale back in the day. Or maybe you were like the brothers on the other end of the stick who had someone rat you out for something that you did. The truth is, we find them all over. And you know what? When someone does something wrong, no one likes a tattletale. Now, while some believe that Joseph is just a big blabbermouth, others believe that the wording suggests that he embellished the truth of what his brothers were doing just to get them in trouble. Still others indicate that Jacob knew the character of these sons and sent Joseph to oversee them, or really to spy on them and to report back to him what was going on. You know, it doesn't really take long for word to travel about the goings-on of others, especially when it's disreputable behavior. There are another group of scholars that contend that Joseph wasn't sent to be a spy on them at all, but instead, when he was asked a direct question by his father about the behavior of his brothers, that he told the truth, which wasn't favorable at all. Jacob had an idea, but he just wanted to maybe confirm it, so he asked Joseph, who is living a life of integrity, of honesty, and so he knew that Joseph would be honest. I remember way back when I was in ninth grade, an incident that happened to me. We had just finished a track meet, and we were on our way back home. We stopped at a convenience store to get something to eat. While the coach was still in the store, a couple of seniors who were sitting way back in the back of the bus lit up a cigar. When they saw the coach coming, they tossed it out the window. Now, of course, the odor was something that you just can't hide. Now, I was sitting in the front of the bus when the coach climbed up the steps to get in. Smelling the odor from the smoke, he asked me if someone was smoking marijuana. Now, I could truthfully tell him no, because as a 110-pound freshman weakling, I didn't want to give a bad report to some strapping seniors who were the shot putters, and they were big guys, and so I just kept my mouth shut. I didn't want to get anybody in trouble, especially me, from these other guys. But there was another incident, and about a year later, as a sophomore, I was sitting in study hall. Some of you are old enough to remember study hall. Schools now don't have study hall. Do they have study hall? David's saying yes, they do. I don't know. It's by another name. A rose is a rose by, anyways, however that saying goes. So on this one occasion, I'm sitting in study hall. I'm near the front of the classroom there where study hall happened, and a senior decided to come up and fling his chewing tobacco all over me. I mean, it was disgusting. And the study hall monitor, the teacher, when he came by and saw what had happened, asked me about it, and I told him who it was. When it comes to Joseph giving a bad report, the truth is, we really don't know what it was, what the reasoning was. Was he a tattletale, a bratty teenager? Was he a spy? Was he really being truthful when questioned? We really don't know. We can only surmise. But my guess is, based on, or what I believe, based on what we see in about his life in the rest of the book of Genesis, is that he was a man of integrity. And so even in this, at 17, he's going to be honest, truthful. The closest word that's used in the Old Testament is found in Numbers 13, 32, and in 14, 36, and 37. You may remember the event. The 12 spies have returned from spying out the promised land. And 10 of the spies, it says there, gave a bad report to the Israelites about the people living in the promised land and persuaded them that they couldn't take the land. They should just go back. That's the same idea that's being portrayed here in Genesis chapter 37. So what we know is what we read. Joseph gave a bad report about them. But here's something to keep in mind when it comes from, and it comes from the pen of Warren Wiersbe, who says the presence of Joseph in the home didn't create problems so much as revealed them. What he's saying there is that the milk was already sour. The bread was already moldy. There were already problems in the home, so Joseph just brought them to light. He was trusted with work responsibility and watchful reporting. We aren't told what they did, only that whatever it was resulted in a bad report. From these verses, Joseph gives us some important things to keep in mind. The first is that we need to take our work responsibility seriously. We are told in Scripture that whatever we do, we are to do it with all our might and to do it as if we're doing it for the Lord. So whatever your hand finds to do, whatever it is that you are asked to do, do it to the best of your ability. I think that's how Joseph lived his life when it came to, and we're going to see this as he goes to the home of Potiphar in Egypt, as he is put in prison, that doesn't matter the circumstances, his responsibility was still the same, to take that seriously and to do the best that he could. And I think he learned that long ago, and it's here evident in our chapter. The second lesson that I think we learn, that when we're asked a question about someone else, and if it's a question by someone who is in authority over you and others, answer with integrity and honesty. Be truthful. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't embellish it. As Joe Friday used to say on Dragnet, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. So we have seen his trust was in his responsibility and in his reporting. But we notice in verses 3 and 4, Joseph's ties. Follow with me in your Bibles. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. So we see in this Joseph's ties. And by that, I mean, and I'm referring to his family relationship. We see that in the first part of verse 3. Joseph was the favorite. Our text says that Jacob loved him more than any of his other sons. It's not exactly clear what it means that Joseph was born to Israel in his old age, because truthfully, that would be Benjamin. Benjamin was the one who was the youngest, and Jacob would have been older at that point in the life of the birth of this son, but we don't really know why it's referred to as being the son of his old age. It's my belief that by this time, Rachel has already died. I'd like to think that all the while growing up, Joseph was right by Jacob's side, or at his heels everywhere he went. When Jacob went to the sheep pens, there was little Joe. When Jacob went to trade wool, there was Joseph. When Jacob went out to get the mail, Joseph was in tow right behind his father. Jacob doted over this favorite son. But how many of you know and would agree that jealousy is closely on the heels of favoritism? Favoritism is the fuel of sibling friction. The problem is that Jacob understood what favoritism was like and what it could do in a family. His brother, Esau, was the favorite of his dad, while he was the favorite of his mother. Favoritism resulted in his stealing the blessing from his brother that sent him on an extended stay with Uncle Laban. Yet here he is, acting in the same way, showing favoritism toward one of his sons over all the rest, loving one son more than he did all the others. Where there is favoritism, there is sure to be a lack of family harmony in the home. It's quite evident in Jacob's story. Two of his wives, who were sisters, were rivals. The addition of two concubines, making four wives, only served to increase the family tension. When your home has one father, 12 sons by four different mothers, you have the making of many problems. So why did his brothers hate him? I'm going to suggest two reasons. First, he had integrity, meaning that he tried to live by a high standard of conduct. And second, it's because he was his father's favorite. The love Jacob had for Joseph is evident in what he was given. It was a coat, but it wasn't just any old coat. It was a coat of many colors, or as the NIV says, it was a richly ornamented robe. So we notice through the end of verse 3 and verse 4, it was a favorite robe. When Jacob went shopping for the other brothers, they all got suits from that French designer Jacques Pinet, while Joseph, on the other hand, had tailored suits by Armani. This wasn't any old robe. This was a special robe made of many colors. But it wasn't just a special robe given by a father to a son he loved. This robe had significance. We read about something similar in 2 Samuel 13 and verse 18. It was a robe that was worn by Tamar, the daughter of King David. That verse says this: she was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. The kind of robe that was given to and worn by Joseph was the kind of robe that was worn by tribal chieftains. It was the robe of a ruler. Most likely, the coat was given to Joseph as an indication that it was Jacob's intent to make him the firstborn heir over all the other brothers, even though he wasn't technically the firstborn. Let's consider several reasons why Joseph was deserving and not the other brothers. Reuben was the firstborn son of Leah. He was actually the firstborn son of Jacob, Leah's first. He forfeited his right to the inheritance when he slept with his father's wife, Bilhah. A couple of weeks ago, when we talked about this happening, we noted that taking a father's wife meant you were assuming the right of authority over the family, that you were now the head of the family. So Reuben, by the very nature of sleeping with Jacob's wife, Bilhah, forfeited the inheritance. The next two sons of Leah, to whom the inheritance could have been given, also forfeited their rights when they deceived the men of Shechem into getting circumcised after Shechem had raped their sister Dinah. 3 days later, they went on a murderous rampage for molesting their sister. So they forfeited their rights. Joseph, on the other hand, was the firstborn son of Rachel. For all intents and purposes, Rachel was to have been the first wife, had it not been for the deceptive actions of her father, Laban. Warren Wiersbe notes that Rachel was not only Jacob's true love, but essentially, in God's sight, Rachel was his first wife, and therefore Joseph, as firstborn, was the true heir. It was clear to the brothers that the intent was that fueled their hatred for Joseph. In the first epistle, John tells us that a person who hates someone else is walking in darkness and not in light. He further states that a person who says they love God and yet hates his brother is a liar. And anyone who hates his brother, he says in chapter 3 and verse 15, is a murderer. Jesus indicated that a person who is angry with his brother is subject to judgment. In fact, he continues by noting that anger or hatred is a heart sin, and that in God's sight, it's the same as committing murder. Hatred is like a poison someone drinks that destroys the person from within. It produces bitterness that eats away at the heart and mind. And that's why we read in Hebrews 12:15 not to let the root of bitterness spring up in us, in our hearts, so that many are defiled. Hatred destroys your relationships and it destroys your testimony. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia defines hatred as a feeling of strong antagonism and dislike, generally malevolent and prompting to injury. If somehow you believe that hatred is just a feeling and doesn't hurt anyone, then you need to think again. Joseph's brothers hated him because of his integrity. Proverbs 29:10 says the bloodthirsty hate the upright. Joseph's brothers ridiculed him for being the favorite. We read in Proverbs 9:8, do not reprove a mocker or he will hate you. Joseph's brothers caused all kinds of trouble. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up dissension. Hatred in the Old Testament is condemned and was to be judged, especially when it involved injuring someone else. James 3:16 says that where envy and strife are, there's confusion in every evil work. And we're going to see that played out next week and the weeks that follow. Among the different sins listed in Colossians 3 verses 5 to 9 that the Christian is to put out of his life are anger, rage, malice, and slander. Ephesians 4:31 says to get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander. Our text tells us that they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Every time they saw him, their blood would boil. All because their father loved and favored Joseph more than them, and because he had given Dad a bad report about them. His responsibility, his reporting, his relationship, and his role were a bone of contention with these brothers. It was the reason for their hatred. But as Paul Harvey would say, there is the rest of the story. It wasn't just in who he was, but in also what he said that stoked the fires of hatred. We find in verses 5 through 11 in these verses that we read about Joseph's thoughts. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose up and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of this dream and when they at what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. I have dreams all the time. I had one last night, really bizarre. Somebody was running through the church. I noticed they were wearing something pink. Later on, in the same dream, I saw a better idea, and I chased after them, and I'm trying to call out, and this is what woke me up, because I'm trying to call out, stop, because I wanted to find out who this person was that was running through the church wearing pink. So, dollars to donuts, you probably have dreams all the time as well. If you have ever been in a college, you have undoubtedly had a dream where you're late for class, but you can't remember which one you're late for, and that just bothers you. Or there are the ones where you keep running and running away from something, but you're unable to get away. I've had dreams where I needed to get to church because I had a sermon to preach, and no matter how hard I tried, something always interrupted and or interfered, and I never made it. I'm not one who believes that dreams have significance. However, in the case of these two dreams that are in our text, they have meaning. They're prophetic. They're not just the whimsical or fanciful dreams of an idealist, someone wanting to flaunt his position. But that's not how his brothers perceived them to be, as we read in verse 5, which says that they hated him all the more. In Joseph's first dream, they were all out in the field cutting down their standing grain. So imagine a field of grain centuries ago, and they would cut down the grain and they would bind it together in a stalk, and then they would stand it upright with other stalks. In this dream, the standing grain cut by his brothers all bowed down to the standing grain that he had cut. They responded with a sarcastic tone, asking if he expected them to bow down to him. Grain is symbolic of earth's resources and refers to bounty and wealth. And we're going to see that in the passages to come. It's going to come true that Joseph is put in charge of gathering the resources from crops to dole out over the years of famine. But again, notice in verse 8 that they hated him all the more because of what he said. I really do wonder if they are going to remember this dream later on. But Joseph had a second dream, and in this dream, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars all bowed down before his star. The sun and moon represent his parents, and the 11 stars his brothers. They symbolize power and authority. And again, we're going to see that come true. In verse 11, we're told that his brothers had an additional emotion that they felt toward their brother. This time, they envied him. Speaking on the subject of envy, a 14th century preacher's manual says that it is the most precious daughter of the devil because of it follows his footsteps by hindering good and promoting evil. Writing to his friend Timothy, Titus said that they had once been disobedient by living in malice and envy and hating one another. Peter admonishes the believer to get rid of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Proverbs 14:30 says, envy rots the bones. It literally eats you up emotionally and physically and spiritually. It leads to resentment, which leads to bitterness, which leads to anger, which leads to hatred. British humorist Max Beerbohm once said, people who insist on telling their dreams are among the terrors of the breakfast table. They don't like to hear your dreams, especially when it elevates the dreamer and puts the listener at some disadvantage. Even Jacob didn't like it at first and rebuked Joseph for the dream, wondering why he thought his family would bow down to him. But when we read that his father thought about it more, it gives us pause to see that he began to think about the dreams and what their significance might be. That it would be the very fulfillment of these dreams that Joseph would become the salvation of a nation and a family that would become a nation. God will use their envy and hate to bring about the fulfillment of his will, his plan, his purpose. Kent Hughes writes, human sin and divine revelation combined to produce a hatred and rejection that ultimately created a way of salvation. We'll continue to see through the remainder of Genesis that where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Always remember, as we will see in the life of Joseph, that when we submit to God out of love for him, he brings about good in our pain. I'm going to conclude with some thoughts about overcoming envy and hatred from Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says that we are to love, that love does not envy. Psalm 97:10 says that let those who love the Lord hate evil. Leviticus 19:17, do not hate a fellow Israelite with your heart. And then in James 1:19 and 20, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. If you want to be right with God, we need to get rid of hatred and envy. If we want to get rid of envy and hatred, we need to practice the new command that was given by Jesus in John 13:34 and 35 to love others just as he loved us. He says it demonstrates to the world that we're his disciples, his followers, and it's a compelling reason for them to consider becoming a follower of Jesus too. Tertullian was a Roman official sent to investigate Christians, and his only conclusion of them after he came back to give his report was, see how they love one another. If we desire to overcome hate and envy from taking root in our hearts, then we must first learn to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in loving him more, we will grow to love others as well and dispel any lingering hate or envy. So this is more than just a pipe dream, that Joseph is given a glimpse of their future, a future his brothers can't see or understand. So in the present, they resent, they envy, they hate him. God is going to use that for his purpose. The world already is filled with hate and envy, and we see it all around us. So as a believer, as a Christian, as a follower of God, let's be different. We're called to a higher standard by getting rid of hatred and envy, by loving God with everything that we have, which in turn helps us to love others. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. Let it be a reminder to us that our response to others should be one of love, not filled with envy or hate because of who they are or what they have or what they say. Help us to love as you have loved us. Guide us, Father, in the weeks ahead that we might demonstrate to others a love that will reflect you through us and draw people to you as Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.